Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? We're progressing through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most well-known sermons in all the Bible, preached by our dear Savior. And there are, of course, parts of the sermon which are better known than others. And we come to one of the most familiar parts, and that is the Lord's Prayer. Some have suggested it should be called the Disciples' Prayer, because this is our prayer that we make. The Lord's Prayer is there in John 17, but it has been known as the Lord's Prayer, so we shall refer to it as such. And let's read the verses that are before us. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 through to verse 13. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus says, when ye pray, showing that it is the natural and it is the proper thing for his children to do, to engage in the business of prayer. It is indeed our high and our lofty privilege to draw near to the throne of heavenly grace. We have an audience with the King. We have sweet communion with our Heavenly Father. We have the honor of coming right to the throne room to spread the need at his feet, the feet of him who hears, receives, and answers the prayers of his dear people. We have every encouragement to pray. God invites us to the mercy seat. We are exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace. We have the full mediation and merit of Christ behind us as we pray. And many are the exceeding and precious promises that God has given. Like the one that we have in our prayer room, never forget it. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. From Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Or the one in the New Testament where the Savior is speaking, and he says, Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. In his Sermon on the Mount, Christ is teaching and directing his dear disciples who came to him for instruction. Our Lord and Savior deals with the subject of prayer in this part of his sermon. He first of all counsels his disciples how not to pray. And we looked a little bit at that last Lord's Day from verse 5 through to verse 8. We're not to be as the hypocrites. We're not to pray to be seen of men. We're not to use vain repetition or think that we shall be heard for our much speaking. Everything that smelled of hypocrisy, publicity, formality, and multiplicity of words was to be shunned at all costs. We don't pray to receive the applause and the accolades of men. It's not to hear man's well done, but God's well done. Christ deals with private prayer also in this section of the word, entering into the closet, shutting the door, praying in secret with the wonderful consolation, Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And how important it is to keep in mind what we addressed just at the conclusion of our message last Lord's Day that we have in verse 8. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And that's a wonderful thought. Every time we come to pray, whether it's in the secret place or collectively in the public seasons of prayer, we have a God in glory. He knows all about us. He knows all about our circumstances. He knows exactly what we're passing through. He knows what we're going to pray about, the matters that we're going to bring before him, even before we ask him. And praise God, he's able to meet every need as we spread it at his feet.
Having warned his disciples about the errors of prayer, he now proceeds to set before them wise counsel and instruction about prayer and those things that should be brought before the Lord in our seasons of supplication, whether it's privately or publicly. Because we don't know how to pray as we ought, Jesus here helps our infirmities by, as it were, putting the very words into our mouths. As we read there in verse 9, he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." So many corruptions had crept into the prayer life of the Jewish people that Christ felt it necessary to give a directory for prayer. Here is the kind of language to use when coming before God's throne. These are the subjects or the content matter which need attention. And we may very well use the exact words, as some do, when addressing our Heavenly Father. Many of us have learned off by heart the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that maybe you said growing up in your homes, in your family devotions. It's a prayer that was oftentimes recited in school assemblies. I'm not sure whether that's done still today, but I can remember standing there in school, and when the headmaster had conducted assembly, everyone would say the Lord's Prayer together. And it's also still practiced in some churches today as part of their worship, that the congregation will collectively say the Lord's Prayer together. Now, we've never advocated the regular repetition of the Lord's Prayer for the simple reason that there are dangers, the very dangers that have already been addressed by the Savior regarding vain repetition. It can easily become a mere form of words, a religious ceremony, a prayer without meaning. Few indeed there are who ponder these words seriously when it is recited in church settings or maybe in schools. And I can remember standing beside so many who knew not the Lord, and the majority that were far from God, and yet here was a prayer that was recited and recited without meaning. We don't say that the prayer should not be repeated, providing it is done so with meaning and respect and due reverence to God. However, we do say that there is a formula here. There are important and significant matters addressed by the Savior that gives us a foundation, a basis for prayer. We have, if you like, the constituent parts, a summary of the various particulars which should be the framework of all praying. It is not that we are to get tied up to use this form only, but the Savior wisely is giving us direction. He's setting before us vital elements of what real prayer should consist of. And he is teaching, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Pray to this effect. Use these words as a guide to show you the necessary constituent parts of prayer. Now, we never read off the apostles using the Lord's Prayer as a repetition prayer, nor do any of the writers of the New Testament subsequently exhort us to pray these exact words. But it is a guide. It is a guide. And a guide that comes from none other than our blessed Lord and Savior. It is the Lord who composed these words and appointed them as an example of what we should pray. And therefore, it behoves us to give some attention to it and to study it carefully and to learn it attentively, so that when we go before God in prayer, we might be guided and taught how to pray. If you're like the disciples of old, who in Luke chapter 11 came with what seems to me a burning desire in their soul, making this request, "Lord, teach us to pray," then you will learn from the Lord's Prayer. These disciples wanted to be taught of God. They desired to sit at the Master's feet and learn from him. They wanted to know more and more about what prayer should consist of, and so they came with this burden. Teach us, Lord. Instruct us. We want to learn. Give us guidance in this matter. Poor indeed is that saint who thinks he is beyond instruction when it comes to any aspect of the Christian life, and not least when it comes to the business of prayer. It ought to be our constant complaint. We know not how to pray as we ought. But it also should be our constant concern. Teach us to pray. And it is interesting that in Luke chapter 11, when the disciples unburdened themselves to the Lord and asked the Lord for instruction and said, teach us to pray, that in response to that request, Jesus says, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. And he goes on once again to give a formula of words, call the Lord's Prayer to guide and to instruct his dear children how to pray. Do you want to know how to pray? Is it your longing of heart? Is this the request of your soul? Well, then, when ye pray, bring these very matters before the Lord that our Savior now is directing us in. I want you to look there at verse 9, because we have, first of all, here the inscription of the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And here's the inscription. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Here indeed is the person to whom all prayer is to be directed. Our Father which art in heaven. There needs to be a conscious awareness of who it is that we are approaching in the place of prayer. Before we come to present our petitions and make our requests known, there must be a solemn and a serious recognition of God. A perception of whose presence it is that we're coming into. He is our Father in heaven. And he is the only God and the only one to whom we pray. Not to the angels, not to the saints, not to family members that have gone on before. For they are ignorant of our circumstances on earth, nor have they the capacity to receive and to answer our prayers. They can do nothing for us on earth. And anyhow, they have no warrant. We pray to God and to God alone. We are taught to address ourselves to God. And here the title is given, Our Father. And so in prayer we must have a special eye to him who is our good and our gracious Father, and address him as such. This is how Christ prayed. When our Savior prayed more than often, he used this title, the title of Father. There is a sense in which God is the common Father of all mankind, in the fact that he is our Creator. Malachi asks the question, have not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And that is so. As far as all humanity is concerned, there is the Father of creation, the God who has created all men, all the nations, all the tribes of the earth. When Paul was preaching on the doctrine of God there in Mars Hill to the superstitious people of Athens, he spoke of how that God made the world, and he made of one blood all nations, and how that in him we live and we move and we have our being, and how that we are the offspring of God. We are the offspring of God. He was speaking to all those that stood in the mount that day. And my friends, in this sense, he is the Father of all. The Father of life itself. Never forget that. Never forget what we just mentioned. In him we live and we move and have our being. And if there are the unconverted in our midst, we thank you for coming. Never you forget that either. That there is this one Father of all creation. And you have life today as a gift from God. And you live and move and have your being in him and in him alone. However, there is a very real sense in which he is a special father to the saints of God by adoption and by regeneration. What blessed words those are. We have been adopted into the family of God, and we have all the legal entitlement to be his children. And we have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit in the experience of the new birth. And so we have been born again into the family of God. And in this sense, he is a special father to all who believe. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church to be followers of God as dear children. We are the Lord's dear children. And when he wrote to the church at Galatia, he said, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So he is our Father in a unique and peculiar way, in which it cannot be said of those who are not his children by the new birth. In reality, the unconverted are like the religious Jews who knew not the Savior. And Christ referred to them in John chapter 8 as being of their father the devil. That's where the unconverted are, and that's who their father is. But for the people of God, we are his dear children, and he is a special father to us. As our father, he pities us in our weakness. The psalmist reminds us in the Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. I have been comforted often by that text of Scripture as I think of who my God is, who my heavenly Father is. He is a Father in heaven who pities his children, and he knows all about our weakness. He knows that we are just flesh and blood. He remembers that we are, in a very real sense, just dust. That's all we are, and all the weakness of our mortality and our human frame. And God knows about us, and therefore he pities us in our weakness. Isn't it good to know that we have access with boldness to God as our Father? We come to him as reconciled sons. We're not coming to an avenging judge, but to a loving, gracious, reconciled Father. And by his grace and his mercy, the enmity has been taken away. And we, who were once strangers in his sight, have been made nigh. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And as we seek for his grace and his peace, and the inheritance and blessing which is ours as sons, he is willing to grant us the desires of our heart. He is not only as a father willing to help, but as God our Father, he's able to help. There's a big difference, you know, as any father in this meeting would know. Are there not many times that we're willing to help our children, but we're unable, maybe because of the circumstances, and we can't help them? But because our God is our Father, he's not only willing, he is able as God to help us and to step into every situation that we find ourselves in. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's able to supply our every need according to his riches and glory. We come to our Father in heaven, though God is everywhere and cannot be contained in the immensity of his presence, his being. Yet, in heaven he has set up his throne. And so for us as believers, we have a throne to go to, a throne of mercy and a throne of grace before which we can appear and make our desires known. Coming to our Father in heaven will also teach us something about holiness. Heaven is a place of holiness, perfect holiness. And the God who dwells there sitting upon his throne is a God of absolute perfection. He is the Holy One. And so we might well remind ourselves of the words of the psalmist David in the Psalm 24, when the question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the place of prayer is in view. Coming before the throne is in view. Who will ascend into the holy hill, that holy place of glory? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. So heaven reminds us of holiness. And we can only go there through our mediator, who is perfectly acceptable in the sight of the Father. We come through Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. And you'll notice that He is our Father. He's our Father. Could we just pause for a moment and think about that? In some measure, it is demonstrating that we are to pray not just alone and not just for ourselves, but we are to pray together. And we are to pray for one another because we are members one of another. All of God's true people are united to Christ, who is our head. And we're united to each other in the body of our dear Savior. And we have the one collective Father in heaven who is over all and before whom we submit. And so there ought to be that blessed unity in the family of God. He is our Father. You're a child of God in this meeting. All of us, collectively, we're part of the same family. And we have our Father in heaven. And that brings a sense of tremendous unity to us when we come to pray. We're coming to the same Father. We're part of the same family. And therefore our hearts should be knit together in love. This is the inscription of the Lord's Prayer. Look at verse 10 through to verse 13. Well, you know these verses, so we'll come to them little by little, phrase by phrase, because here we have the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And there are six in total, the first three relating to God and His honour, and the other three our own concerns. So we would like the Ten Commandments, that the first four commandments speak about our duty to God, and the other six commandments speak about our duty to man, to our neighbour. And this is also the method of prayer. I want you to see that. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then we are to consider the other things that will be added to us when we come before the Lord in prayer. The first petition is, "Hallowed be thy name." The word in other places is translated sanctified. We could say, therefore, sanctified is thy name. God's name is holy. God's name is set apart, as the word sanctification indicates. It indicates holiness. It indicates being set apart. And that's God's name. We are showing here something regarding the end of all prayer, to honor and to uplift and magnify the holy name of God. This is our chief and ultimate end in our petitions and our requests. We want the Lord's name to be set apart. We want the Lord's name to be great in the earth. And so we come to pray to our Father which is in heaven. We say, "Hallowed be thy name," as I come to pray and present myself to thee and my petitions before thy throne. I want the Lord's name to be hallowed and set apart through the earth. The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom of God is the place where God Himself bears rule, where He is honored as the King. Kingdom. The word "dom" is the abbreviation for dominion. It is the place where the King has dominion. That's what the kingdom of God is. We certainly pray that the kingdom may come among His church, that our blessed Lord will have rule in our hearts, that we will submit our way to Him, that we will own and recognize His lordship among us. I want the Lord to have His rightful place in His church. We want His kingdom to come among the body of the Lord's people. "My kingdom come among us with power," where Christ is honored and where He is King among His people. And then, of course, we pray that His eternal kingdom will come. What a day that will be. What a marvelous day when the glorified saints will enjoy God forever. In His eternal kingdom of peace and glory, when for eternity He will have the glory and be honored
as Cain forever among the saints of God in glory.
There may be some reference to his kingdom coming to the earth. Some may have another view on this. But in my heart, I do believe in a millennial kingdom of Christ on earth as king. His kingdom will come when, as Isaiah tells us in Zechariah 14 and 9, that the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord and his name one. And the reference there is to the second coming. If you study Zechariah chapter 14, when his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The psalmist in the Psalm 72 speaks of that day when Christ shall have dominion also from sea to sea unto the ends of the earth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And we don't see that today. No matter how much you stretch the imagination, we don't see it in this troubled and turbulent world. No, we look out into the world and we see anarchy. And we see trouble and violence, and we see war, rumors of war. And we look there to Gaza, we look to Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and all these troubled areas of the world. But there's coming a day when the Prince of Peace will bring peace to the earth, when there shall be war no more. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, Isaiah 2 and 4 tells us, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. May God speed the day. And so we ought to pray, thy kingdom come, the place where the king has absolute control. And then the third petition is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God will be done on earth in those days when God's kingdom comes and Christ is ruler from shore to shore. However, we still want the Lord to be king in our day. We want his will to be done in our day. We want God's will in our lives, whatever that might be, whatever the cost might be. Not my will, but thine be done. As I prepared for this message, two hymns came to my mind and heart with tremendous thought anyhow. And I pondered the words of Horatius Bonner's hymn, and I thought of how hard the words that he penned are to sing with all honesty. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. O lead me by thine own right hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will be still the best. Winding or straight, it matters not, it leads me to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might, but choose thou for me, O my God, so shall I walk aright. I'm sure you'll agree that those words are hard to sing. As we submit ourselves completely to the will of God and ask the Lord, choose out the path for me. I don't want to choose the path. I want the will of God. And I want therefore the Lord to choose the road that I should tread every day, no matter what that road might be. Very hard to really pray that kind of prayer and mean it. The other hymn speaks of the sweet, beloved will of God, and we sang it today. Oh, my friends, to know whatever the circumstances of God's will, no matter what our lot and providence might be, he has ordained it for us. It's something sweet. And it's something to be cherished. Thy sweet, beloved will of God, my anchor ground, my fortress hill, my spirit's silent, fair abode, in thee I hide me and am still. Oh, will that willest good alone, lead thou the way, thou guidest best. A little child, I follow on, and trusting, lean upon thy breast. We pray earnestly in the words of the Lord's Prayer, or we ought to, thy will be done. That God will bring us in humble submission to his divine and sacred will, that God will do what he pleases with me and with mine. even in a time when God's will was humanly unpleasant to the family, old Eli resigned himself to the mind and the will of God, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." Oh, to speak those words in truth. It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. No matter what we're going through, no matter what the will of God is for our life, it's the Lord. He's the one who is directing. Thy will be done. Isn't that the cry of our heart? And we pray it earnestly. Let thy will be done conscientiously and willingly by me. Not the will of the flesh, not the will of the mind, not the will of man, certainly not the will of Satan. Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 44 spoke about what the will of Satan was, but rather the will of God. God has called us to many a thing. He's given us a charge in this life. He has given us a work to do, particularly with regard to his kingdom, the extension of that kingdom, the gathering in of its subjects. And it's the work, we might say, of the Great Commission. And we say, thy will be done. Thy will be done. The fourth, if we press on quickly, the fourth petition now is coming to focus more upon our concerns. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, too often we hear a different prayer. And we hear from many a heart, give me houses, give me lands, give me riches, give me possessions, give me positions, give me the blessings of this world. These things have their place, I'm sure. But Christ exhorts us to pray, not for wealth, not for fame, or such like, but give us this day our daily bread. I don't know whether that is a noise saying, you know, the way sometimes you're speaking in the council, there's a red light comes up and says, time to stop speaking. But there you are. It's a mystery. I don't know what it is. And Lorna doesn't know what it is. But there you go. Give us this day our daily bread. The simple, necessary supports of life. They are gifts from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from him. And we must ask these things from his hand. I thought, you know, of the words in 1 Timothy and the chapter 6, as I was thinking about very often what is on the hearts and the minds of the Lord's people. And here in verses 7 and 8, we are reminded that we brought nothing into the world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And then it goes on to speak about those that would be rich and the love of money and how that it is the root of evil, all evil. And the Lord is teaching us about spiritual contentment here. We want our daily bread. We want those things that are necessary for life itself. And then, of course, there is the daily manna from above that we need for our souls. We pray that God will feed the physical man. Is that the organ, Lorna? If it is, we could just switch it off. It's groaning there. It must be getting old. Thank you. That's much appreciated. If you can't hear, you didn't hear it anyhow. So thank you. Appreciate that. The fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Our sins are our debts. I'm a debtor. And I'm a debtor to mercy alone, as the hymn writer says. And I think of my sins, the multitude and the magnitude of them. I must view them in the light of the divine countenance. I must see how awful and despicable my sin really is. Sins which condemned me indeed to the lowest hell. Sins that shut me out of God's heaven. Sins that barred me from God's kingdom. Sins that put the dear Savior upon the cross of Calvary. As a child of God, I stand forgiven. I'm forgiven. And dear Christian, you stand forgiven. What a blessed word it is. What a wonderful reality. And Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a prayer that should often be upon our lips. Forgive us our debts. I need forgiveness. I stand as one forgiven in the great act of the justifying work of God. I am a forgiven soul. But every day I need to come afresh for the cleansing of the blood. And I need to confess my sins to the Lord. And I need forgiveness of the Lord. And you know, there's some sinner needs to pray that in this meeting today. Because you're here without Christ and your sins are still standing against you. And you are still condemned. And your sins are bringing you down into a lost eternity. You need to pray this prayer. Oh, albeit for the first time in your life, and really mean it. Lord, forgive me my debts. Forgive me my sin. And know the forgiveness and the mercy and the peace of God as a justified sinner. But I tell you, the saints need to pray it because we're not perfect. And we're not sinless. Not until that day that we stand before the Lord and He makes all things new. Lord, forgive me for my debts. But notice the argument. The argument which Christ puts into our lips to enforce the petition. As we forgive our debtors. As we come to God to have our sins forgiven. We must forgive those who have offended us. And this is our duty. And you could go on to read what we have in verses 14 and 15. If the Lord directs our way just to deal with those verses immediately after the Lord's Prayer, we'll do that in the will of God next Lord's Day because it speaks about forgiveness. A very difficult subject, but one that the Lord is teaching us here. The sixth petition is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Having prayed for forgiveness, for the guilt of sin to be removed, we pray that the Lord will enable us not to return to folly, that we will not be tempted to sin again. We are praying for the Lord to deliver us from Satan's temptations, that we might know the victory, to be delivered from evil. I want to live on the victory side. I want to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And praise God, we are more than conquerors through Him. So these are the petitions that Christ teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And just one thought in conclusion. And it is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. You notice it there in verse 13, just at the end of the verse. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We are to acknowledge the power and the might of God in prayer. It's a little bit like David's prayer back there in 1 Chronicles 29. You remember as he was thinking about coming near the end of his life and the preparation he had made for the building of the temple that Solomon would build, and how that he's given to the Lord and contributed from his own personal wealth to the building of the temple, and how the people had given so willingly. And here he has these wonderful words, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. This is recognizing God's ability, God's sovereignty. He is able. He's able to do all things. He's able to perform what we ask. He is the possessor of all dominion, as the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These words are also words of praise and adoration, and that's a very important aspect of prayer. It's not all asking, it's not all petitioning, it's not all begging, but there must be praising and glorifying of God when we pray. So do you understand the way that the Lord is setting out this prayer? And he's saying, after this manner, take it as an example, learn from it. As we come to realize who it is that we are approaching, as we think of the inscription of the Lord's Prayer. He's our Father in heaven. And then we think of the various petitions that we bring, the three dealing with the Lord himself, the three dealing with our concerns. And then at the conclusion of the prayer, it is realizing
that all power belongs to him, and we worship him,
and we praise him.
Perhaps we need to pray, O Lord, open thy my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. You know, one of the great features of the converts on the day of Pentecost was that of praise. They went on with God, and they were strong in so many things, because it tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer and so forth. But it goes on to tell us in the same chapter, praising God, and having favor with all the people. May the Lord give us a heart to praise the Lord. And may we remember as we come to pray, if you've had this prayer in your heart already, Lord, teach me to pray. The Lord is saying, after this manner, pray. Here are the constituent parts. And we ought to recognize them and learn from them. And both in our private and public times of supplication, this is the kind of way that we ought to be praying. May God teach us those things afresh that we need to know. And may we be mighty men and women of prayer for Jesus' sake.